to get into the Word tonight because there's some really good stuff here that comes out of 2 Corinthians 12. Let me introduce it this way. You see the slide that's up there. Probably one of the most relevant questions you could be asked today. Now, there's probably as many answers to this question as there are people in our gathering tonight. Church, why bother? It's not a question I came up with or a statement. It's from my favorite author, Philip Yancey, who wrote a book by that same title, Church, Why Bother? And he spends the balance of the book explaining why church is relevant, why church at first wasn't for him and then became something that he couldn't live without. Maybe you're somewhere in the middle of all that right now, but I want to tell you about something that happens to me on a weekly basis. I get this all the time. It's one of my favorite questions. I'm either emailed or somebody will call me and they will say something to the effect, what does God have to say about? And then finish the sentence. Like if I were to ask that tonight, what would you, just finish the sentence in your own way. What does God have to say about you? Fair enough. Money. Good enough. Yeah, there's an example. Anybody else have any? Okay, sin. Sin would be a question I'm sure we could find answers for in the Bible. Marriage. God made marriage, probably has some things to say about it. Suffering. And there's a lot of forms of suffering. And does the Bible separate different forms? Like, the person that suffers because they were a bad guy or the person that suffers and they didn't do anything to deserve it? Okay? I will tell you personally, I cannot think of a more inviting question and an engaging question when I'm asked it. It's one of those things where I'm tempted to push everything aside on my desk and on my schedule, in my schedule, and say, I wanna dive in with whoever's asking me. And here's the reason why. Ready for this? God says a lot about a lot. Okay? He really does. Let's take a couple of the examples that are quick and easy to illustrate with because God does say a lot about a lot. Take anxiety. Anybody here, show me your hands, ever had anxious thoughts? All right? All right? It connects. And it's sure nice to be able to go to God's Word and find your way to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, which say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. Take all the things that were making you anxious and put them in the form of a prayer to God. And he says the most dramatic, miraculous thing will take place. God will exchange with you your anxieties for His peace. He even says it this way, so much peace is going to flow your way, it will cause you to not even be able to explain when people ask you. The peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. It will go past any grasp on your part to fully understand. Philippians 4 says that about anxiety. Here, another show of hands. How many of you have ever been angry? Today. All right? So, you might be happy to know that God says something about anger. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Verse 20 of James 1, that was verse 19, verse 20 says, for the anger of man does not rise to the level, it does not achieve the righteousness of God. It's not that the Bible says there's not a place for anger. In fact, Ephesians chapter 4 says there are some things we should get upset about. Be angry, we're told there, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath and do not give the devil an opportunity. So the Bible talks a lot about something that's very relevant to you and me. What do we do when we get ticked? What do we do when we get mad? The Bible gives us good coaching and good counsel. How about relationships? Anybody in a relationship in this room? How many want to be in a relationship? All right, good. All right, well, you're not alone. Not only in your desire, but in the fact that God counsels us when it comes to relationships. Try this on, Colossians 3, verses 12 and following. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Are those qualities that you want in a relationship? Sure. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And beyond all of those things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want a solid, strong relationship? God's got counsel. God's got stuff to say about how to have it. How about attitudes? We all have times when we struggle with attitudes. God's Word has plenty to say about attitudes, about humility, for example, the importance of it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, says Paul in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Take a humble attitude. It goes on and on in the Bible. Money, somebody said, I think Aaron, you said earlier. I was fascinated. How many of you thought of money at least once this last week? All right? How many of you have money in the stock market? You thought about it this last week. And then you might be interested to know, Proverbs chapter 23, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. Why? For it makes itself wings and it flies away." Isn't that fascinating? And that's descriptive of money for a lot of us. All right, then so much more. But those are just a few I'm naming here tonight. But my point here is that the Bible says some very specific things about life, issues that matter to you and me. And far more specific than the vague words of the fortune cookie I opened this week when I was at lunch with a friend. I opened the cookie and it read these words, "Something will happen soon that will make you smile." I looked at my friend that was having lunch with me. I said, "Wow, you talk about prophetic, right? Something will happen soon. And I'm going to smile as a result of it." Give me a break. Give me a break. What a joke. God's Word is specific and precise, and you're going to see how in a bit this evening. Find your way, if you haven't already, to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're very near the end of this now 23-week-long study. Paul is the human author. Page 822, if you're reaching for a Bible. I'd like for you to open your Bible. Don't just listen to me. Learn it for yourself. 2 Corinthians. Paul has, if you've been part of this study along the way, you know this to be true. He has been exceedingly transparent about himself. So personal that he doesn't leave you guessing where he's coming from. In a world that says, don't let them see you sweat. No matter what, don't let them see you sweat. Paul said these words at the beginning of his first letter. There's two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. At the beginning of his first letter, chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says of himself, "You know something? I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." You talk about vulnerable. You talk about somebody that's not trying to impress or wow anybody. He's simply saying, honestly, that's how I came. And today, Paul continues with that openness and transparency as he exposes how he feels about these people to whom he's been writing. A word of warning, though. You're about to read words from someone who is who's upset. It ain't pretty. He's hacked. And he has reason to be. Let's see if we can't understand that together. I want to alert you to two questions. They're not stated explicitly, but they're implied in what we're going to be reading here, this section from verses 11 to 21, the end of the chapter, 2 Corinthians 12. See if you don't detect the two questions. Maybe get a whiff of them as we go by. Verse 11, I have made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, they were done among you with great perseverance. How were you inferior to the other churches, except that I was never a burden to you? Ha! And a little sarcasm here. Forgive me for this wrong. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Sometimes I would love to reverse all that. So I will very gladly spend for you. Listen to this statement. Do you feel about anybody this way? Do you think about the people you know and care about in Christ, the people that you would love to reach for Christ. So I will very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend even myself. I'm not willing to just pay for it. I'm willing to pour myself out for your benefit. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus, if you remember back earlier in this study to chapters 8 and 9, Titus was the one sent by Paul to pick up the collection from these people, the offering, and to take it very securely to Jerusalem, the church that was in desperate need of it. And there's another unnamed brother that went with him. I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit? Follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? We've been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ. And everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. Talk about a pure statement of motive. We do everything for your strengthening. But notice his change of tone here. For I am afraid that when I come, I might not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. He repeats himself. I fear that there may be quarrels and jealousy and outbursts of anger and factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. Then he repeats himself again. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity and the sexual sin and debauchery in which they have indulged. End of chapter. I want to state the first of the questions being addressed by Paul this way. Why are you in ministry? Now, you might stop and say, you know, Pastor, I think that's really the question for you. I'm not in ministry. Well, surprise. The Bible doesn't see a distinction between vocational and voluntary ministry. I'll go a step further. If you're not in ministry, you need to go out of here tonight asking the question, why not? If you belong to Christ, He has called you into ministry. Period. He's saved you so that you can serve Him. So it's not just true of pastors or those that went to seminary and got formally trained to be in vocational ministry. It's true of every single child of God. We have been called, we have been gifted to serve Him. Now, let's take a closer look, because I want to answer the question, if you'll agree with me in my premise that you and I alike are to be in ministry, here's my question. What keeps you in the game? Why are you in ministry? That's a pretty deep question that needs to be understood. Paul, to go back in time, was the one who started this church to whom he's writing. Acts chapter 18 contains a lot of details that went into him starting this church. Now, you can picture this. He comes to this town in South Greece. They know nothing of Jesus. He spends 18 months with them. During his time there, he leads many of them to understand Jesus is God. And he actually saw that you've got a sin problem, and he came and gave himself to die for you, to cover for you, and to pay the price due on your sin account. People embraced his message. As a result, this baby church was birthed. It was brand new. And they had a very, if you can imagine this, they go from clueless to, we're Christians, but we're not quite sure what that means. And so Paul, being the traveling missionary that he was, only spent 18 months there, and then it was time to move on to another place to do the same thing, to tell more people about Jesus. While he traveled on, word spread found its way back to him that we're doing okay, but we're kind of confused about some things. And the first letter is Paul writing them, addressing some of those things that they were unclear about. For example, there were divisions. So Paul spends a couple of chapters in the first letter talking about divisions, chapters 1, chapter 3. It was reported to Paul that there was sexual immorality of a very, very perverted form, incest. And Paul addressed it straight up. He didn't dodge the bullet. He didn't run from the problem. He talked truth and told them what God thought of that sin and how to deal with that sin. Now, the first century, this group of Christians also had a similar problem that exists today. When people didn't get along, they sued each other. I'm going to sue you because I don't agree with you. So they took one brother, would take another brother to court. And Paul says, wait a sec. I don't know if you realize that's not God's way. There's a better way. So Paul explains that in the sixth chapter. These people were getting married and sometimes ending marriages and didn't quite know what God had in store or in mind when he came up with marriage. And so Paul spends some time talking about that. And it goes on and on that way. He took time to teach them what God has to say about all kinds of details. Because remember what I said at the start? God says a lot about a lot. Well, somewhere along the way, he makes a surprise visit. We don't know a whole lot about this visit, but what we do know is what he said. It was very painful. It was not a, hey guys, it's me. Miss you, babe. How you been? It was terrible. They were messing up, and he showed up. And they went. If you've ever messed up, I as a kid remember often I would be in the middle of messing up, and the worst face for me to see at those moments was my dad coming around the corner. It was that kind of moment for these people. He comes around the corner, and they're like, oh. And Paul addresses the situation. And in the process, he corrected their course. He even tells about it in chapter 7. It talks about how I came to you and it hurt me badly to inflict pain on you, to tell you that you were wrong, to tell you how to straighten up and that you needed to get back on course. And he says, I didn't like doing that, but when I saw the outcome, I'd do it again in a heartbeat. Because I saw the impact it had on you. And there was repentance leading you to get to this place in the letter and say, well, then, what's the sweat, Paul? What are you afraid of? He said it three times. I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I'm afraid. Why? What are you all worried about, Paul? Well, evidently, not everyone repented. You can kind of see that in real life. Sometimes a few repent, but not everyone. That's what's happening here. The group that had not repented was a group of people who were saying that Paul was a fraud. They pushed back. Paul came, Paul confronted, and the people went, whoa, wait a sec. Back off, Jack. And they didn't put up with it. And in fact, they began to kind of undermine who Paul was. They began to spread words about who this Paul was, suggesting, alleging that he was a phony. He wasn't like the super apostles. He was a pretend, a fake. Do you have your outline tonight? I want you to turn it over right now. Because I did something for you this week that I want you to see was not by accident on Paul's part. Paul took the time to tell his audience, and I've taken the time to include his words here, so that you will see that Paul took great pains to explain that he was the real deal. He gave them extensive evidence to conclude otherwise. You call me a phony? Wrong, Paul would say. Take a look at my credentials. Take a look at my qualifications. What's phony about that? I would encourage you sometime this week, and all of those come out of 1 and 2 Corinthians. So check it out. Find out for yourself. He had given them every proof that he was legit. And then I crossed over this bridge already, but verse 13 is kind of a funny. In the process of saying, look, I'm legit, he says, oh, I'll tell you something. I'll tell you how far you're reaching to brand me as a phony. You're actually saying, because I came and preached to you and didn't charge you for it, that somehow that disqualifies me. Paul is looking with his, he's scratching his head, so let me get this straight. Because preachers are supposed to be paid, and because I came and preached without payment, in fact, you offered and I turned it down, you're telling me on the basis of that I'm a phony? Are you kidding me? Do you see the satire in his words in verse 13? You're kidding, right? That somehow makes me an illegitimate apostle? But still, some had concluded wrongly that Paul was somehow into it for the money. They suggested that offering you took that was supposed to go back and help those desperate Christians in Jerusalem, several hundred miles away, that you guys went out behind the building, perhaps, or wherever that this took place, and you divided up the money, one for you, one for me, one for you, one for me. Paul says, let me summarize, verses 17 and 18, that is absolute baloney. That didn't happen. Why could Paul speak with such absolute stiff credibility, with the conviction that he had? I'll give you a word for it. I hope you write it down. Integrity. Paul had integrity. Paul walked and Paul worked with integrity. Let me explain integrity a little bit. Check out the verse up here. Philippians, also a letter that Paul wrote. Chapter 2, verse 15, he says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. Notice the preposition, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you stand out. You appear as lights in the world. Now I have a question. Let's change this setting real quick. I'm not a preacher anymore. I'm a judge. I'm a prosecuting attorney. And you're the jury. If I want to make a convincing case, what do I have to do to convince you that my the argument I'm making is correct? What do I have to provide? Evidence. How much evidence? A preponderance. What's that preponderance word mean in English? A gob, right? The more evidence, the better my case, correct? Paul is using the very same word when he says, prove yourself. Don't do it in little teensy ways. Do it in an overwhelming way. Prove yourself. How do you prove yourself? To be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach. And notice, not just in our day, and I know I'm not the only one that thinks this way, sometimes you feel really alone. Like there's a really messed up world surrounding me. You ever say that to yourself? Golly, this place is, people are goofed up. And the Bible says, no, well, that may be true, but it's been true for a long time. All the way back to these days. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, provide plenty of proof that you're blameless and innocent children of God, and you will stand out as a light. I promise. That's how Paul, he didn't just share those words, he lived them. He really lived this. So Paul, he could walk with confidence because Proverbs says this. Check this out in Proverbs 10, verse 9. He who walks with integrity, there's the word again, he who walks with integrity walks how? Securely. But he who perverts his way will be found out. Somebody help me define securely in that sentence. He who walks with integrity walks securely. What's that mean? Break it down into our lives. Freely? Confidently? What's it mean about, let's say, your cell phone? He who walks with integrity, what's that mean if you found my cell phone? Am I worried about what you might find there? How about my computer? No. Check it out. How about the movies I rent? Check out my rental record. Got nothing to hide. He who walks with integrity says, look it over. I got nothing to hide. I got no worries in the world. But he who perverts his way, in other words, lacks integrity, you'll be found out. That's no way to live. That's kind of a, sheesh, I wonder if somebody saw me. Paul didn't live that way. Do you see why the question, why are you in ministry, is important tonight? I hope you're starting to see it come into focus. Not everyone supports or affirms your effort. In fact, I'll say it this way. If you're in ministry, if you're serving Jesus in any role, in any way, and you're doing it for people's praise, I promise this. I guarantee this, you will run out of gas. Please understand, I'm not sharing a theory with you. I'm sharing reality in my life. You show up and serve Christ for people's praise, and I promise you, you run out of gas. Paul modeled that, and it's worth you and I modeling too. Forget the praise of people. That's not why you do ministry. I want to show you a quote I came across. I just love this. And Paul lived this. I want you to write this down. This is so good and it's so worth taking. When people speak ill of you, by the way, I don't care what kind of person you are, they will. Somebody's not going to like you. Somebody's going to critique, criticize, condemn, judge, hold you in contempt. I don't pick your word. They're not going to like you. So when people speak ill of you, live in a way that nobody believes them. People go, yeah, right. He's a what? No, I'm sorry. I don't buy it. So hopefully you're convinced being in ministry for people's praise is a dead-end street. Paul understood that. Paul understood, secondly, that being in ministry for the sake of results is also a very unstable place to be. If you live for the outcomes of ministry, you might want to rethink why you're doing it. If you serve for some kind of outcome, be careful. Paul taught well. And he taught these people well. Yet they refuse to walk well. And if you're Paul, it'd be easy to fold it up and go home. Because I knocked myself out, Paul would say. I gave you the very best I could give you. I covered, remember all those topics in the first letter I covered a few minutes ago? Paul would say, I've talked about everything till I'm blue in the face. And some have chosen, in fact, refuse to walk well. I've taught it well. You say, how can that be? Well, let's look closer. Notice again, he says three times, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that when I come, I might not find you as you want, as I want you to be. I fear that there may be, and he lists a whole bunch of junk. See verse 20? And then he goes on, I'm afraid that when I come, God's going to humble me. Verse 21. People, look, please look at your Bible. Verse 19 says all of that. He's afraid in spite of what he says in verse 19. He says, everything we do is for your strengthening. You know what he's saying here? I knocked myself out for you. I killed myself for you, yet I see little or no results. Paul could justifiably say, what gives? Why is it that way? What say you about this disconnect? I've taught you well, but you failed to learn to walk well. Paul had a legitimate complaint. See these pictures up on the screen? They tell about something I'm not good at. How many are gardeners here? Raise your hand. Be proud of that fact. I'm not. You know my idea of gardening? Hand me a plant. Debbie sometimes does. She dig a hole, one shovel full, drop that sucker in, cover it over with dirt, give it some water. If it dies, take it back to Al's and ask for your money's back. Okay? Gardeners don't do it that way, people, do they? Lindsay, I saw you raise your hand. You're a gardener, right? You take time to do what? To work the soil. Debbie has me go and buy expensive soil. I'm going, it's dirt. How could you possibly pay that much for dirt? And she says, well, it's soil. It's not dirt. Okay, so she gets the soil, and she works it into the ground around this hole that she's going to place this plant. She doesn't drop it in. She places it. And she puts it down in the ground, and then she adds some nutrients to it. And she gently brings the dirt back around it, and she begins to water it, right? And she expects a certain outcome. Everybody look at the pictures now. I wish you could see the faces, but we can guess the look on their faces. Everybody show me a look of disappointment. Come on. Ah, you look at this plant, and you knocked yourself out to grow it. And it didn't grow. It didn't grow. It died. That's how Paul was feeling. I'm afraid. I've given everything. That's what it feels like, Paul is saying. And if you're living for those kinds of results, you'll hang it up. I could just tell you, if you're living for people's praise, you're serving because you're after the results, you'll give up in disappointment and disillusionment. What then is the sustaining answer to the question that I've been chipping away at tonight? Why are you in ministry? What's the answer? Well, it has to be something deeper that lasts and lasts. I think the answer is here. Because Christ called me. The same apostle went on to say in Galatians, let us not lose heart in doing good. Chapter 6, verse 9. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. He closed his first letter to the Corinthians this way. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You may not see fruit today. That doesn't mean something isn't happening. Why do ministry? Not for people's praise. It's the first time you go home and somebody doesn't pat you on the back and say, wow, guess what you're thinking of doing? Somebody tell me. Hanging it up. I'm done. They don't appreciate me. You do ministry thinking, man, I'm doing it because I want to see outcomes. And then you see dead plants. You walk away from that. Paul says, do it the way I did it. Christ called me to do it. And that provided the stability I needed. I want to mention a second question. It's really a more condensed question, but it's, why do you go to church? We've already brushed against this, but we would miss a moment with Christ if we didn't just understand this very carefully. Paul was afraid of what he would find, he says in verse 20. Jesus said something similar in Luke 18, verse 8. What will the Son of Man find when he returns to earth? What's he going to find? Will he find faith? Luke 18, verse 8 asks. You know the answer? Well, in some cases, yeah. In other cases, no. Did you notice when we read those verses, verse 20 and 21, what worried Paul? Did you notice that? Maybe some of you did some counting as we read that. Paul said, the thing that worries me the most, I've been pouring into you. And you should be looking more and more like Jesus and less like yourself. But that's not happening. And he lists 14 sins in verses 20 and 21. Jealousy, division, gossip, sexual immorality, and the list goes on and on and on. That shouldn't be that way. Paul says, I'm not sure why that is. But it shouldn't be that way. I have a question tonight. How clearly does Paul's concern describe... I know I told you I'd be messing tonight, and God's Word's messing with us. But how clearly does it describe you and me? We go to church. Many of us frequently, regularly, we go to church. Some of us are in Bible studies. Some of us make a habit of going to Christian retreats and camps, maybe with the youth group. How many have a radio station or two or more with a preset channel to a Christian radio? Music or speakers or whatever. See? So we're getting all kinds of stuff. Some go to Christian schools. The list is long. And the question is, what kind of difference is that making in our lives? It's an excellent question. Can I give you the expected answer? It's supposed to make a massive difference in our lives. It is. But even of greater concern to the apostle than the 14 sins he lists there. He says, you know what? These sins are there and they're not supposed to be. And people understand this. When someone sins, it's bad. And it's sad. When I sin, it's bad. And it's sad. When you sin, same thing. But listen to me very carefully. Because in verse 21, he tells you something that saddens him more than the fact that they had sinned. You see what it is? You should have, in his own words, he says, you had sinned earlier and had not repented of your sin. They refused to repent. I'm going to say it straight. You sin and refuse to repent, and the stream of God's blessing that flows into our lives dries up. Don't deceive yourself. I know that's hard. I know that's straight, but it's true. God wants to bless us. God wants to flow a stream filled with blessing our direction. But when we sin and refuse to repent, the stream dries up. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. That means you mess up and you cover up. You don't repent, as God would wish. You mess up and you cover up. Gosh, I hope I wasn't found out. Second half of that verse, but he or she who confesses their sin and forsakes it. That means they mess up and they fess up. He will show them compassion. The river of blessing will flow again. People, we've got to get that. We have got to get that. So why do you go to church? Does the difference show in your life? It's supposed to, and I know that's a very personal question. It's only a question you can answer for you. If it's not making a difference, here's my counsel to you tonight. You need to pull back the curtain of your life to Christ and say, God, I'm going to reveal it all to you right now. It's not like you don't know it, but I'm going to open myself up. And I'm going to pull the curtain back, and I want you to clean out the closets of my life. There's dirt in me. I've sinned, but I haven't repented. And I'm coming to you tonight as I come to this table with a broken heart of repentance, saying, God, I need to be cleansed. I want your blessing to flow back into my life. I understand you want to bless me, but you won't do so until I come clean. He wants to bless you, but the first move is yours. Make it. Make it tonight. I ask you to close your Bibles up and bow your heads with me here at the end. I told you earlier that God says a lot about a lot. And I know He's speaking to hearts right now. I know it. But listen to me carefully. I know it's also possible because I've done this. It's possible to turn it off. To turn Him off. Please don't. There's a reason behind my plea. He warns us, every single one of us, in Proverbs 29:1, he or she who hardens their neck after much reproof will in the end be broken beyond remedy. Tonight, I want to invite you to respond to Jesus through the prompting of His Holy Spirit. Whatever He's asking you to do, I appeal to you, do it. Walk out of here clean, scrubbed and pure as you seek to walk with Him. Let's respond to Him tonight.